So we're going to finish the book of Acts today. Hallelujah. 28 is the last chapter in the book of Acts. The last couple chapters have an overarching theme. I'm a big theme guy. When we start Revelation next week, I'll talk a lot about themes of things. To me, the theme of the last couple chapters is the providence of God. And I've said it a lot now, so you probably know what I mean by that. But this is my definition of the providence of God, that God rules over all and he overrules all for his purposes to be accomplished in our world. And if you remember back in Acts chapter 23, God had promised that the apostle Paul would be a witness for Jesus, not only in Jerusalem, but also in Rome. And the religious Jews had made accusations against Paul. They wanted him dead. But the charges were without merit. And so ultimately then, Paul was forced to appeal his case to Caesar. And so he's going to go to Rome. And there's a map. I'm a map guy. I hope my little pointer thing is up here. Here's the map, what we talked about last week. So here's it. Oh, brother. I probably forgot to turn it off, and now the batteries are dead. Oh, here we go. So here's Israel, right here, Judea, right? So that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem's down in here. Caesarea's here. That's where the case was. Then they took a ship up, and then they took a ship. This is all last week. Small ships here. And then they're trying to get a big ship to go all the way over to Italy. So last week we got them all the way. When they got to here, they decided we got to spend winter in a harbor. We'd rather not spend winter here. It's not a great port. We want to get to here. Not very far from here to here. But when they got on the boat to try to get from here to here, a huge typhoon storm comes and blows them. They're totally out of control. They go 500 miles, almost crash into Africa. 500 miles, they end up in the island today. We're going to see Malta. And then today we're going to watch them after the winter's over. They're going to sail on up. Ultimately, they get to Rome. Notice the last little bit, they do it on foot. We'll talk about that as we go. So that's Paul getting over to Rome. They're going to get there. But as they get to Malta, you know, they're totally out of control. Just an island in the Mediterranean Sea. The ship runs aground on a sandbar. 276 people are on this boat, and some swim in. Others float in on pieces of the ship, but everyone was safe. No one passed or no one was armed at all, just as God had promised Paul that everybody would live through this. So that leads us to the beginning of chapter 28 of Acts. Let's read a couple verses. Now when they had escaped that big old typhoon storm, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire, made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling because of the cold. Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, can you visualize that? They said to one another, no doubt this man's a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. 5, but he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, he's a god. In that region, fickle people, right? In that region, 7, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius. I don't think you should name your kid that. Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this is done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So they also honored us in many ways. And when he departed, they provided such things as were necessary. You see why Paul was to land on Malta? And again, the providence of God. And God was directing Paul. And Paul knew he was going to Rome. He had no idea he was going to end up on this island and have all this happen for him there. So for 14 days, this ship is driven by the typhoon. And the island of Malta is really small, just 17 miles long, 9 miles wide. Notice my version says in verse 2, they call these people natives. Don't envision cannibals or some tribal people. These are Europeans. They're part of the Roman Empire. So the word native simply speaks of people who don't speak the Greek language. That's all it is. So they're just normal people who live on this island. And it's early winter, so when the 276 people wash ashore on the island, notice it says that they showed them great kindness. And it's cold, and they're drenched, and it's nice that these people came out and started a fire and tried to get them maybe some blankets and warm clothes or whatever. But did you notice when I read 3, see the heart of Apostle Paul? He's out picking up sticks to help feed the fire. But as he's doing that, somehow it was cold, so the snake was probably in some form of hibernation mode or whatever. When he gets into the fire, then he kind of wakes up and latches out and his hand latches onto Paul's hand. Boy, Paul's had to endure a lot in his service to the Lord, and he. I mean, think about some of the stuff, the beatings, the imprisonments, the trials, multiple shipwrecks. Now this, you realize that whenever we serve in the name of the Lord Jesus, there will be spiritual resistance, even in the simplest of things. And we shouldn't be surprised when resistance comes as we want to serve God in this world. There is never spiritual progress without warfare. It's just the way it is. Now, I've said it a few times as we've gone through all these challenges with Paul, but I want to say it again as we're leaving this book. Paul is right in the center of the Lord's will for his life. I tend to think that being in the center of God's will means rainbows, lollipops, unicorns, Buckeyes winning every week, you know, that kind of thing, right? Colts winning today. Are you happy, Tracy? Come on. How many years have we not won the first game of the season? Like, ever? It's tradition. Oh, no. Not today, right, Tracy? Not today. You'll never meet a bigger Colts fan than Dale. Oh, wait, Tracy. He just endures it. So I need to be reminded of the fact that God allows trials in the lives of his kids. Because it's through those trials that we're fashioned in the image of Jesus, and we end up having the character of God. We're patient, we're kind, we're gentle. All those things come oftentimes through the trials. Back up with me in your mind. Paul's on the ship in the midst of the sea, and an angel shows up and tells Paul, everyone's life is going to be spared, but the ship is going to be wrecked on a certain island. That's what it says. In other words, the storm's not in control of all this, Paul. You might think this is out of control, but God is in control of all that's happening in your life. And they're headed for a certain island because, as we read through this, and we'll see more, God had reasons for Paul to be on Malta. And if I'm Paul, I'm thinking, okay, fine. But do I have to be bit by a poisonous snake? I mean, do we have to go there? But listen, this event opens the door for Paul to share the gospel with the natives on Malta. So when we're in the midst of challenging circumstances, and we are, or we have been, or we will be, it's good to ask ourselves, we're in the middle of that, who is God bringing me in contact with during this tough time so that I can share the love of God with them? Now me, I'm so caught up in the trial that I have a hard time stepping back from the trial and thinking, I'm going to meet people I've never met or otherwise. And God is orchestrating this so that you have an impact in their life. Whether the only time you meet them or a series of times that you meet them, he has a reason for you to meet them. And that's what's happening here. So a takeaway, it may be the takeaway of this chapter, is that. Try not to see your challenges as, oh, no, the world's fallen. No, God is in control, and he's orchestrating things. You're going to meet people that you wouldn't have met otherwise. And we want them to come to an understanding of Christ because of it. And I think that's how Paul was able to go through all these tough times. Now, it's an interesting picture, at least in my mind, when you read 4. The natives saw this creature, it's a good word for a snake, hanging from his hand. The natives had this idea of what was going to happen next. He's going to blow it up, and he's going to die as a consequence of his sins. But Paul, cool as a cucumber, just shakes the viper off into the fire. It reminds me of a song from an overrated billionaire female artist. Shake it off, shake it off. I was going to get up and give you a little shake, but I decided that I don't have the energy for the shake today. Is Tyler here yet? Oh, yeah. Am I right, Tyler? Overrated billionaire, yeah. On your way home from church today, you're going to, okay, what's he talking about? Well, you know, every once in a while. Yes, I actually did, because I knew, I wanted to honk on Megan a little bit, and she's probably not even in here. I just like, too, that not only does he shake the, shake it off into the fire, when the people saw that he didn't die, they go from one extreme to the other extreme, you know? It's like, okay, now he's a god. Well, this dude, Publius, Shelby, there's a name for your son, if you really think about it. It's biblical. We can call him Little Poobs. I don't know. No. I'm tired from the wedding, so that makes me extra goofy, you know? No. It's the Anderson family's fault. They brought all this on me. So here in 7, here, let's try to get back to this. In 7 is this guy, Publius. And, you know, it's cool. He's a leading official on the island, and he entertains 276 people. Can you imagine going home, guys, and saying, honey, I brought home some friends for dinner, you know? 276 of them, you know, here they are, you know? Well, there's a sickness on the island of Malta. It's still there to this day, by the way, but they have antibiotics for it. It came from the goat's milk on this island. So this guy, Publius, has flu-like symptoms with the severe raging rhea. And he's going strong with his feeling really puny. And the reality is, before treatment was developed for this, and the body had to fight it off on its own, this illness would last from 3 months to 3 years. Imagine how desperate a person would be for a miracle in their life if they're dealing with that for so long. Well, when they find out Luke's a doctor, they immediately call for Luke. No, that isn't what happens, is it? Kind of weird, isn't it? Instead, Paul goes in verse 8, and he prays, and he lays his hands on him, and the Lord heals the guy. God wants the attention of this drawn to Paul, not Luke, Paul, so the people of Malta will listen attentively when he preaches the gospel to them. You know, as you read through this, isn't it easy to see God's fingerprints all over? And I dare say this, it's the same in your life. It's hard to see it when we're right up in it. But it's God's fingerprints are all over your life too. How he's orchestrating things in your life. It's cool that way, isn't it? So the news all spreads quickly in 9 and 10. And everyone on the island with diseases. And the Lord healed them as well. And the result is then Paul and Luke, traveling companions, Aristarchus, were honored, it says there in verse 10, in many ways during their stay on Malta. Now, right here, some scholars find fault with the Apostle Paul because there's no record that he preached the gospel to the natives of Malta. You know, I think that's silly. Have they not read the last 15 chapters of this book and saw that Paul shared the gospel everywhere he went? Of course he shared the truth of Jesus with these people. It's crazy to think otherwise, just because the specifics aren't written down for us. And you know what? It's not a coincidence that today, 98% of the population of Malta are Christians. And every year, the people on that island celebrates the day that Paul was shipwrecked on their island. Is that evidence of Paul's being used by God there? So here, let's keep going. Verse 11, after 3 months, so they spend a little bit of time on that island, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went on toward Rome. And then the last part of it is their walking. Verse 15, and from there, when brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, that centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So winter passed, the shipping lanes are open again, and they boarded a big old whopping grain ship to get them all the way up toward Rome. And notice that the ship had a carved figurehead of the twin brothers. Those twin brothers were the patron saint of sailors. So the sailors on that ship trusted that these gods would watch out over them. Now, I don't know your background. My mom's family is very Catholic, very Catholic. So when I was a kid growing up, it was very common to see a St. Christopher statue on the dash of their cars because he's the patron saint of travelers. In essence, they were trusting St. Christopher to look after them. Personally, I prefer Jesus looking after me. You know, if I get a choice, I'm going all the way to the top, right? And let's not stop halfway. But that's what this was. It was that kind of thing. It's kind of superstitious. So when you read there, that was just kind of the unique marking of the boat. And then Syracuse is on, do we still have the map up? Syracuse is on the island of Sicily over here. Notice that we all know that Italy has a toe, and at the end of the toe is that island, Sicily, kind of like the football. So they're at the top of the Sicily, and then they're going to go work their way the rest of the way up into Italy. So they had to sail, you know, 80 miles from Malta to Syracuse, and then another 75 miles on up. And then from there, then they had 170 miles to get all the way up into middle Italy, and then they had to walk from there. Now, I want to pause just for a second, because one place I'd like to land is, we get to verse 15. Think about with me for a second. Paul's about 60 years old at this point in time. He's walked with Jesus for 30 years. He's seen tremendous highs in his walk with Christ. He's seen some significant valleys too. All the accomplishments, all the things that God has used, done in his life, all the life experiences he's seen for these 30 years, and yet now he's being paraded as a common criminal in the midst of hardened criminals who have been convicted of capital crimes. So picture him walking along as they're going from whatever the town was, Puteoli, up to Rome. They're walking, and they're going to walk all the way through these towns, and there are people, no doubt, lining up on the streets looking at all these prisoners walk by, and Paul's in the middle of it. People staring at him as he walks by. Think of the shame he'd feel, potentially. And as Paul looks ahead to his time in Rome, there's a lot of uncertainty in his life. He knows he's going to stand before Caesar, but he knows nothing else. What would be the attitude of the Christians toward him when he got to Rome? Now, Paul had never been to Rome, but he had written the book of Romans before, and they'd all read it. 4 years earlier, he had written that book to these people. So when he shows up in their town and the people, the Christians there, see him shackled as a common prisoner, would they be ashamed of him? Would they care about him? Would they support him? All that had to be in his head. It had to be. I mean, he's a guy just like us, dealing with human emotions just like us. And he had to have that wondering thing going on in his head. What in the world is going to happen as I get toward this town? Well, notice verse 15. When the brethren heard about us, they came out to meet us. So Paul has to walk 110 miles up to the city of Rome. As he's going along, word got out that Paul is in the midst of this group of prisoners. As a result, a group of Christians from Rome walked 40 miles out to meet him, desiring to welcome him, desiring to escort him into their city. Paul didn't expect this at all. He had no idea that these people thought of him like that. So here's Paul walking through these towns, surrounded by all these other prisoners, and out of nowhere, a group of Christians come forward and hug on him and bless him and encourage him and cry over him and are thankful that he's there and declare the desire to escort him 40 miles further up into town. Think of all the Roman soldiers that are watching this. Think of the other prisoners that are watching this. That had to be like mind-blowing to see these people. So don't just buzz verse 15. There's a strong emotional thing in verse 15. The brethren came out and loved on Paul. In essence, their presence is communicating, Paul, we love you. We respect you. And then just 10 miles further up the road, the entire scene is replayed as another group of Christians greet Paul and add themselves to the escort. And notice Paul's reaction at the end of 15. He thanked God and he took courage. Paul saw this as a gift from God to him. And he was so blessed by their presence that it filled him with courage. Here's the point I'd like to make. These people didn't think of themselves doing anything special. They didn't preach. They didn't teach the Bible. They didn't even open up their Bible, probably. They just showed up. And their presence really encouraged Paul. Don't ever minimize the importance of your presence. We don't have to have all the answers of why they're going through something. In fact, we don't have the answers in some situations. But just being there. Now, I'm going to blow this story, but it just jumped in my head. There was a man who had lost his wife, and he was sitting out on his front porch in his, I mean, on the old days when, it, you know, everybody knew each other through the front. He's on his rocking chair, and the neighbor had a little boy, 5 or 6 or 7 years old, and he came over, and he come up and crawled up on the old man's lap, and he just sat there. And so the neighbor's mom comes over and says, Johnny, what are you doing? He goes, I just wanted to be here with him. It was just his presence that made that old buck feel good. It's the power of presence. There's something significant about that. There's something. So don't miss that in verse 15. So 16 then, they finally get to Rome. God kept his promises just like he always does. And in the Roman Empire, if you were an exemplary prisoner, you were oftentimes allowed certain freedoms. And one of them is you could have your own dwelling. But you would be chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And the guards would then rotate in every 4 hours. So he had his own place, but he was been chained to a Roman guard throughout the whole time he's there. Okay. Now, one thing we remember as we walk our way through here. Paul did get to Rome, but it wasn't fun, and it wasn't easy. And it's oftentimes that way in our lives, too. God will get us where he wants us. But it might not be an easy road. There may be significant storms along the way. There may be major potholes in the road along the way. But never forget this. What God is interested in more than anything is his relationship with you. He wants to be close to you. And so he allows those challenges oftentimes to draw you into a deeper place with him. I mean, he could snap your fingers and you go check your mailbox and there's $4 million in your mailbox. And you think all my problems are solved. Well, no, they're probably just beginning. But we think that. But he doesn't. I'm going to check my mailbox tomorrow just in case. But it ain't going to be there. It just isn't. Because God knows that it's through those trials sometimes that our faith is growing and growing and growing. So don't grow weary, Christian. Don't grow weary. God is faithful, and God always, always, always fulfills his promises, okay? Last little bit then, 17, as it came to pass, how are we doing? I can't see the clock. As it came to pass, after 3 days, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, and he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So he's just giving them a brief history related to why he's there. And he's not against Jews. He's not against Judaism. He is a Jew. He loves Israel. He's telling them, I have been accused of these falsehoods, and that's what forced me to appeal my case to Caesar. And then it says there that the hope of Israel, at the end of 20, he's speaking of the promised Messiah, of Jesus. So then they say to him in 21, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." In other words, we don't know anything. The religious Jews back in Jerusalem didn't send anything to us. Caesarea, they didn't send anything. We have no idea why you're here, which is kind of fascinating. But notice how they end in 22. "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, Christianity, we know it's spoken against everywhere." So their response is, "We want to hear from you about Christianity, Paul." And notice 23, when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So they say, "We want to hear more about Christianity." They set up a day. They show up. Who knows how many of them, but they show up and they sit there all day long listening to Paul speak about the fact that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, proving it from the Old Testament scriptures, that he is the fulfillment of every prophecy related to the Messiah. And that's what 23 speaks of. And notice the response people have today when we share the gospel with them. Some are persuaded by the things which were spoken, and unfortunately, some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word, one thought, really. "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed," don't miss that, "lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Let's finish 28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which had concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. You know, in this little section, it's one of the greatest mysteries in human history, in my mind, is the refusal of the Jews, generally speaking, to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. It's just puzzling. And it's astonishing that, by and large, the Gentile world has accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and yet the Jewish people, again, generally speaking, Jewish people still reject him, despite the fact that Jesus was Jewish, despite the fact all the apostles were Jewish. And here we get a little glimpse. I'm not going to do a deep dive into it, but Paul says there from Isaiah chapter 6, and in it, as he talks about it, he reveals the true nature of their rejection. They said, God has blinded their eyes. God has put cotton in their ears. But did you notice there, I tried to emphasize as I read it in verse middle of 27, and their eyes, they have closed. So there's some personal responsibility in this. They are choosing not to believe. And the cause of that unbelief is because their heart has grown dull, which literally means their heart has grown fat or thick, has become hard and insensitive. And you know, just an aside, some of our family members that we love so dearly, that's their condition today. And we've shared with them, and we share with them, and they've just grown dull. They've just been, so don't quit praying. God is the one that's got to work his way through that fogginess, right? You can't convince them. You can't beg them. It's going to have to be a spiritual thing. And how we fight is on our knees. Not literally fighting. You know, again, my mom was Catholic, and she really embraced a lot of that. And I come to know Christ. And I'll never forget. I'm ashamed of it. But one day we were talking, and she was a passionate lady. And I said, Mom, you might as well pray to that tree as pray to Mary. Well, that didn't go over very well. You know, you're 20 years old and you think you got it and you know everything. And I'm like, well, she didn't respond the way I'd hoped. But did you notice at the end there, 2 whole years, he's going to wait 2 years for his trial. And then at 31, he preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern. They're two different things. Preaching is sharing the gospel with the unsaved. Teaching is sharing the truth of Scripture to the saved so that we grow in our faith. And that's what we do here primarily, is we want to grow in our faith. So we're being taught the Word of God. And then note, I said it before, Paul spends 2 years in house arrest before he's brought to Caesar. During those 2 years, he writes the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Church history tells us that Paul was acquitted then by Caesar and released in 63 A.D., which had been about 40 years after Acts chapter 1. It says, church tradition tells us that Paul then went to Spain. He traveled throughout Europe, ultimately comes back to Rome, is then rearrested because the persecution against Christians was really strange, really bad because Nero went off his rocker. And then in 66 A.D., he's put in custody again, but not in house arrest. Now he's put in the Mamertine dungeon, which is a deep, dark dungeon way down. And then he was beheaded about 67 A.D. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get to the end of the book of Acts, it's like, well, that seems abrupt. It's like, that's it? We just end. But you got to remember that the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So we're not to think that the work of the Holy Spirit in the world ends right here. We got to remember that the work of the Holy Spirit continues on in the world, 2,000 years later even. And I think it's a wonderful way for us to look at these things. Because today, we literally are writing our own version of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, many people will say that presently we're writing Acts 29. Because the Acts of the Holy Spirit have continued on into history. The Acts of the Holy Spirit are still being, God is still working in our midst. And which will ultimately, the Acts of the Holy Spirit will culminate in the coming of Jesus and the reality of a new heaven and the new earth. So we're to view the book of Acts as something that God does in every generation. because he continues the work in human history until his appointed end, which I don't know if you pay attention, but sometimes you wonder how much longer, you know, how much longer. Seems close. So that finishes up the book of Acts. Next week, Lord willing, we'll jump out to Revelation, and we'll start there. So I encourage you, read chapter 1 a few times, you know, 3 or 4 or 17 times or something. But we're only going to do a couple verses. We'll go to the beginning of it. It's really, really important. We've got to lay a good foundation of the book of Revelation. So, but read it a couple times. Probably only get to maybe verse 3 next week. Okay? We made it through Acts. Hallelujah, huh? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, I just was struck by those saints being willing to walk 40 miles to walk out and see Paul. What a crazy thing. I want to walk out to my driveway to the mailbox, and they're walking 40 miles just to see Paul. And Lord, I thank you that you use us in this world to encourage people and to bless people. Not just our family, not just our neighbors, but our coworkers and people that we see at the doctor's office and people that we see at the realtor's place. And when we go look at a home, that people we've never met and we'll never meet again probably. And Lord, I pray that somehow, some way, that people would see you in us. That we'd be have the compassion heart like Jesus did and show people grace like Jesus does. So, Lord, what a privilege to know you. Thank you for the time that we've been able to go through this book, and hopefully you built a lot of good, solid truths inside of our hearts. And thank you for your Holy Spirit at work in our midst today and using us moving forward. So, have your way in our heart, Lord. We pray as we begin Revelation next week, unless you come back, that you would open our eyes to the reality of what Revelation's about, Lord. We bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In case you're not here next week, Revelation, okay? Some people get a little wigged out on Revelation. Don't get wigged out about Revelation. Here's the thing. Here's Revelation. You ready? Here's Revelation. It's all about Jesus. It's the revealing of Jesus. I'm not afraid of that. I like that. I want to know more about Jesus. Why am I afraid of Revelation? If it's just simply the revealing of Jesus, then it's something I should embrace. It's something I should be excited about. Now, yeah, there's symbolism in there, and yeah, there's things in there that can sometimes toss us back and forth a little, but never miss the overarching theme of the book. God wants us to know Jesus better. And he uses Revelation to bring us, in Revelation 1, if you get into toward the middle to the end of Revelation 1, you're going to see things about Jesus you had never seen before. And that's a good thing. So come back next week. We'll study it together. Have a great week, everyone.